I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I know it's Advent time, and it's not technically a Christmas sermon, but I will make reference to the incarnation at some point, so you can listen for that. But I was hoping to finish the book of Hebrews before the new year. I don't think it's going to happen. I think I have three more sermons this month to preach, but I believe I'm going to look at the birth of Christ, and then we'll return to Hebrews, the final chapter, in January, Lord willing. But here, the author of Hebrews brings his main argument to a climax. He had begun by, and opened the whole letter by speaking to us about how God has spoken in the past through the prophets, but in these last days, the days that we find ourselves in today, God has spoken through a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this word that God has spoken in his son is a heavenly word that we must not refuse, but accept and believe. And so he returns to this notion of God's speech, God's word, and specifically how that word is spoken, not from Sinai, which is on earth, where you can go touch it, but from the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So that's going to be the main focus here as he brings this discussion, his argument to, again, that sort of crescendo, that climax. So we'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 12, and we'll read to the end. And this is the holy and inspired word of the living God. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and a storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. And if you'll please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. Now, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage, and really rather this whole letter that we've been spending many months in now, I looked back just before to when the first sermon we did, and that was back in February, the last Sunday in February. So we've been in Hebrews for a while, and so hopefully this isn't new news to you. But the author is writing this letter to a people, and even to us, whose true home is in heaven with Christ, right? He's writing this letter to a people whose true home is in heaven with Christ. And it's a people who have not yet arrived there, right? He has drawn comparisons between the church today and the wilderness community back in the Old Testament, how they had not yet arrived in the promised land, having left Egypt, and us as well, having been set free from sin and the fear of death, but we have not yet arrived also. So we're a people who have our true home, our true abode, our true resting place with God in heaven, but we have not yet arrived. And so the orientation, the focus, the direction that our lives are to be pointed in then is towards that goal, towards our home, towards heaven. That's where our lives as Christians are pointed to. And as we've been talking about, especially in Hebrews chapter 12, all that we've been saying in this chapter, the past two sermons and this one as well, all of that has been oriented towards heaven. Right? We said in the opening of Hebrews chapter 12 that we are in pursuit of heaven. Right? God has set a race before you. And the checkered flags of that race are not on earth, but the checkered flags of that race where the race ends is in heaven. And so we are to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And we're looking to him because we get strength from him. He begins, authors our faith, and he perfects our faith, right? So we're running to heaven. In the previous sermon that we heard from Hebrews chapter 12, not only are we in pursuit of heaven as we look to Jesus, but God, our Father, is also disciplining and training us for heaven. Right? As we said before, he's not disciplining and training us for life on earth. Otherwise, our trials and the hardships that we face today would testify against his fatherly care. But the fact that God is training us for heaven and disciplining us for heaven means that all of the earthly trials I face and I endure are for the sake of preparing me for glory, preparing me for heaven, removing all that is earthly from me, right? That I might shine with glory divine, however the hymn had gone, right? And so God is training us for heaven. We're in pursuit of heaven as we look to the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father is training us for heaven, and so we need to endure. And now we come to this passage here where the author is saying that God is also speaking to us from heaven, that we are to receive and not refuse this word that God is speaking, not from earth, not from Sinai, which can be touched, but from Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. God is speaking to us there. His word remains living and active. And so as we come to this passage, we first want to notice how the author draws this contrast for us between God speaking at Sinai in the Old Testament and hundreds of years ago, and God now speaking today from Mount Zion, right? So there's the two mountains from which God speaks, Mount Sinai on earth, before which they trembled, and Mount Zion from heaven, from which God speaks good news to us in his Son. And so we want to consider that contrast first. And notice we'll begin with verse 18 as he sets before us the scene at Mount Sinai. And if you remember, right, God had redeemed, set his people free from bondage in Egypt. And as he leads them, he brings them before this mountain. If you remember this mountain, as the author expounds upon it for us, this mountain was utterly terrifying for the people as they stood before it. The holy God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom there is no darkness, the one who is pure light, who is perfect, who is the King of righteousness, he comes and descends upon Mount Sinai. And as the people of God come before it, they are paralyzed in fear. They are trembling, so much so that the author reminds us that as they hear God speaking and his words thundering from Sinai, that they beg that no further word would be spoken, right? As they come before Sinai, it is a terrifying, paralyzing experience for these people as they come before this holy God who is a consuming fire. And we need to ask the question, though, why? Right? I mean, on the one hand, you know, why are they so terrified? Why are they paralyzed with fear at the voice of God? Now, on the one hand, right, we recognize God is holy, as we've been saying, right? And God is righteous and God is perfect. But if we situate this within the story of the whole Bible, we recognize that God had created us and man in his image. And he created us in his image in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness that we might have fellowship with him. If you go back to the creation of man in the garden, right? The garden was a realm. It was a place where God had fellowship, communion with Adam and with Eve, right? God spoke to them in the beginning, and his word then was joyful noise to their ears, right? In the beginning, to hear the voice of God was to have their hearts jump for joy, to have their souls satisfied, to find joy and to find comfort, to find satisfaction. And so the voice of God in the beginning, as God has created us to know him, to love him, to serve him, to commune with him, he's created us in his image. The voice of God then was a great delight. But let me ask the question, well, what happened? Right? What happened between the garden and Sinai? And I know even a lot of the kids here could tell us what happened between the garden with Adam and Sinai. Right? Sin enters into the picture. Adam eats of the forbidden fruit and from the forbidden tree, disobeying God's command, trying to be himself God. And what he does is that in violating God's will, he sinned against the Lord, and that brought enmity between himself and the Lord. It brought disharmony, so that now as the Lord again descends and he comes as a whirlwind into the garden, he comes looking around, he says, you know, where are you? The voice of God that once delighted Adam's heart now led him to run and hide in terror, because now he is a sinner coming before a holy God. Now he is somebody who is unclean and unrighteous, coming before a righteous and pure God. That's what happens here at Sinai. And that's what this is, as sinners come before the presence of God, he speaks a word and they are utterly terrified at this word. God comes to dwell with his people. And the big question then is, how can this holy God who speaks and people tremble, how can he come into the midst of a people who are sinful? Right? I mean, that's the big story of the whole Bible after Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. God pursuing a people to bring them back into his presence. And this idea of how can this holy God dwell with such a sinful people? Is this major question of the scripture. And so God, Moses, as he goes up the mountain, he receives from the Lord these blueprints to build a tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews previously has said that the blueprints that Moses receives were actually patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was a shadow, a picture of the heavenly, and always looked forward to the heavenly. And so God takes up residence. The holy God, who is a consuming fire, takes up residence with great caution in the midst of Israel, right? He dwells in the holy place within the tabernacle, later in the temple. And access to God, because he is a consuming fire, because he is so holy, access to God was very limited. Right? The high priest, once a year, after great ritual cleansings and sacrifices being made, once a year would go in bearing the names of Israel on his heart, representing them in the presence of God. So that the nation of Israel, the people of God, only ever had in the Old Testament this very indirect relationship to God. They couldn't come directly into God's presence because on account of their sin and on account of God's holiness. That's what the author wants us to see. He wants us to recognize that more needed to be done, right? The fullness of God's plan was not the old covenant that came with Mount Sinai, because that left them trembling. It left them with a very indirect relationship with God where they couldn't come before him. That's the, he's saying something more is needed. That's why he's highlighting the paralyzing fear of Sinai. But what's so amazing and what's so great is that the author says we haven't come there, right? So we can kind of sympathize with their terror before Sinai. But the author tells us specifically and reminds us, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and a storm. Right? That's not where we have come today. Rather, what he says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So it leads us to our second point here, right? So we want to draw this contrast, right? We haven't come to Mount Sinai where there is utter fear and terror, but on the total opposite end, if you notice the movement here, right? Sinai, utter fear, paralyzing terror. He's saying, no, you've come to Mount Zion, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Sinai and Zion. And so the question is then saying, what happened in between? Right? We said, well, you know, Adam was created to have fellowship with God, being made in the image of God, and God's voice then was a great delight to him. But then sin entered into the picture, and then that brings you to Sinai. But now we see Sinai, all of a sudden now we're back in Zion, and there's joy. There is delight. The heart again rejoices at the good tidings of God. What happened between Sinai and Zion? What happened between Sinai and Zion is Christmas, right? I mean, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ has come, and all of the Old Testament sacrifice only looked forward as shadows to him. He came and shed his blood once for all for the forgiveness of sins. Right? As the author had said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ once for all is the reason that there's this movement from Sinai to Zion. There's a reason that no longer do we come with utter fear, paralyzed before the voice of God, but instead we come to hear the joyful word of God spoken not from earth, but from heaven, not from Sinai, but from Zion. Christ has come. He has come for sinners. He has lived for sinners. He has died for sinners. He has been raised for sinners. He has ascended for sinners. And he intercedes today for sinners, just like us. That is why, as we come to now hear God's voice, it is now again that great joy in our hearts. It is again music to our ears that we do not run in terror. It's why the author has been saying, draw near, draw near, draw near, right? Over and over again. He's saying, come near. There's no longer a reason to fear because Christ's blood has been shed. And if you have Christ as your high priest, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you've believed upon him, then all of your sins are forgiven. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, right, that Christ's righteousness is given to us and he pays for all of our sins so that when we come before God, he views us not only as if we never sinned, right, which would be great, but he views us as if we have perfectly kept his law, as if we are as righteous as the Son of God. Because we are. Because his righteousness has been given to us. And therefore, we have no reason to fear. And this is why there's this big movement. It's showing how great the work of Christ is. Right? The contrast between Sinai and Zion magnifies the work of Jesus Christ. It magnifies his salvation, his redemption. It shows the efficacy of it. It was true. It was real. It accomplished what God has said it will accomplish. And so we come to Mount Zion. And we don't have time really to flesh all of these things out, because as we come to Mount Zion, as he says we have come there by God's grace in Christ, you know, he gives us kind of a tour of the city, right? We come to this city, the gates of righteousness open up wide for the people of God, for us, the church. And he gives us this tour, and I actually preached this passage in the past. I forget when, so you can go maybe find that if you want to get more details on each of these, but here we'll just kind of look briefly at some of these things as the author brings us on this tour. Verse 22, the second half of it, says that you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, right? So we enter into this party. We enter into this celebration where God himself is the focus of this celebration. God himself is enjoyed. Chief end and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is joy and there is glory as we join the angels in joyful assembly. He goes on, right? So we come to the angel. He says, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And that's amazing here, because he's speaking about even us here on earth. He's speaking about the church, that you yourself, if you are in Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your high priest, your name is inscribed already in heaven. Your place is there. And well, I'll say more about this in a moment. You know, in what sense have we already come to Mount Zion? Right, as he says, he doesn't say go to Mount Zion, but he says you have come there. Well, already our names are inscribed there. He goes on to say that you've come, in the middle of 23, you've come to God. Right? Sort of the crown jewel of this city, right? The city is so great because God is there. We enter into this city and God is there. And we come to him, the judge of all men. And here he highlights that God is judge, again, to show his greatness, but also to show that you've come before the judge, and he's accepted you, right? Right. It's not as if you've come before God, but there you have to be worried as if somebody else, their opinion, their judgment matters. It's like, no, God's judgment matters. He's the judge, and you've come to him. He's accepted you in Christ. It's good news. You've come to God, the judge of all men. And then to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those are our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in glory. They have gone before us to this heavenly city. And then he brings this tour, right? You kind of save the best for last, even though all of these things are great. But here he saves the best, you know, the real crown jewel of the city. Verse 24, you've come to Jesus. You've come to Jesus. You've come to the one who has died for you. You've come to the one who took on flesh for you, who died for you. You've come to the one who has been raised for you. You've come to the one who intercedes and loves you. You've come to the one, as the Belgian Confession puts it, whom in heaven or on earth, there's nobody who loves you more. Come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, as we said before, right, Mount Sinai was terrifying and something more needed to be done. And in the fullness of time, that something more came in Jesus Christ, who now mediates the covenant. God's word comes to us through him, through the one who has died for us and whoever lives and intercedes for us. And in fact, this is what the author even opened up the whole letter with, this movement from God's speech in the Old Testament to God's speech in his Son in the New. Chapter 1, verse 1 simply says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's speech comes to us, and it's joyful noise because it comes through a mediator. It comes through our Savior. It comes through the one who loves us and who represents us. And so the author is saying, we have come there. And you might ask the question, well, you know, again, in what sense have we come to Mount Zion, right? In what sense have we come? We haven't physically come there, of course. But I think the author is kind of bringing together a lot of what he has been talking about throughout this letter, that we have come there because our Christ Jesus, our high priest, bears our names on his heart and in his mouth there. We have come there because there is a vital connection between us and Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. By Christ bearing and representing us as our heavenly high priest, we have come to Mount Zion. He is there as the anchor of our soul. Right? He is there as our forerunner. He is there as the one who has opened up the new and living way. In that sense, we have come in Christ to Mount Zion. And there, as we come in Christ, God's word is living and it is active, speaking to us from there. And this Christ, he comes, and not only do we come to him, but we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? Abel's blood was shed and it cries out from the ground for vengeance, for redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ is shed and it cries out from heaven and it speaks a word of salvation and of life. Right? Abel's blood cries out and Cain is cursed from the ground. Christ's blood cries out from heaven and we are given access and entrance into heaven itself. It speaks a better word. And so everything that the author has been saying so far is owing to the grace of God, right? The author has not commanded us to do a single thing yet. He has simply revealed to us where we have come if we are in Christ. He has said, you have come, not go to Mount Zion, pilgrim to Mount Zion, run to... He's saying, you have come by God's grace to Mount Zion. This is a statement of fact. It's a statement of God's grace. And just as a quick little side note, I think so often what we do, and even from sermons you may hear, right, we can take God's statements of his grace, what he has accomplished, and turn them into requirements and burdens. Right? He doesn't say, go to Mount Zion. He says, if you are in Christ, you have come and recognize this. And he's revealing this to you. And now our response comes in the last verses in our final point here. Our response comes in these final verses. Notice verse 25 really captures the single command that is given, and it's fleshed out. Verse 25 says, see to it. That's in the imperative there. That's the command. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's going to go on to make this argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Or the greater to the lesser, right? He's going to say, right, if God warned them from earth and his warning proved reliable and true, his warning from heaven must much more be heeded. Its warning is guaranteed. You notice he goes on to say, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. So he's saying, as you hear God's word, as you hear the good news, as you hear of this salvation in Jesus Christ, don't close your ears and don't harden your hearts in rebellion, but receive this word and believe, right? It's calling you to faith. He's calling you to hear, to listen, to see. Verse 26 continues, he says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. It thundered from heaven. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that we cannot be shaken, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. He's saying that all of these things of earth that we may pursue, we may put our desires in, we may hope in, they're all going to be shaken at some point. He had mentioned Esau earlier in this chapter, and Esau was somebody who had sold, right, his heavenly blessing for a single meal. And as Paul will say, like their God was their belly, their appetites are earthly. And the author is saying here that those who set their appetites on this earth, those whose pursuit is this earth, well, it's foolish because you're ultimately pursuing what's going to be shaken. Right? I mean, this time of the year, we give so many gifts, right? You're probably expecting many gifts, and those are great, right? And I'm looking forward to gifts. I'm really looking forward to giving gifts to people and to my family, and I'm looking forward to doing that. But we should always keep in mind that all of these gifts, everything that we can exchange together, they're all shakable. They're all going to be removed at some point. They're not everlasting and eternal. But God has gifted us something that is eternal. God has gifted us something that cannot be shaken. And God has gifted us that in the kingdom that he has promised us in his Son. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, right? This kingdom that we have been gifted from God, there's nothing that we've done to earn it. There's nothing that we've done to merit it before God. It's a pure gift given to us in Christ. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom where Christ is. A kingdom where our God is. A kingdom where we will enjoy him and worship him forever, right? As it says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe, recognizing that he is our holy God, recognizing that we are to worship him in accordance with his word. For our God is a consuming fire. But for those who have come in, right, those who know God as a consuming fire, you have access, you have safety in his presence in Jesus Christ. And for those who refuse his word, those who reject his word, there is only judgment, and God will burn up all who refuse to hear him. But those who come to have Christ, those who come to hear his word, we find God to be our heavenly Father. And that word that he spoke to Adam that rejoiced his heart and his soul, and despite our sins that have brought terror, God has brought us back. He's brought us forward into heaven, to a place of permanency. Adam was able to lose what he had in the garden, right? He was banished from it. But those who enter into the gates of heaven will not be ever banished. Sin has no place there. And there's no terror before our God, who will be our light forever and ever. We're there, we will worship the Lamb. There, we will have great joy as we come into the presence of our God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in Christ. Forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises of yours, a word that reveals to us things that we otherwise would never see or understand, words of your goodness and kindness, of your graciousness towards us in Christ. And so, Father, as you speak to us from your word, and as we hear that word spoken from heaven, may we not refuse you, but may we receive what you have spoken, a kingdom that you have given us. We have no reason to walk away. We have no reason to disregard your message. And so give us faith that we may receive, faith that we may see. May we long and look forward to the day of entering into that kingdom, that heavenly Jerusalem, your city, the city of the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.